I want to focus on the cross tonight. Being up at UWF, I've seen a lot of cross tattoos, cross necklaces, that it appears on people, but if you really think about it, what they have on their body and what they have on their neck, they don't really get the significance of it. And I'm not just talking about the spiritual significance of it. They don't even get what it used to be. And tonight I want to focus on that, what the cross meant physically for our Lord and what it meant spiritually. So, first of all, let's focus on the cross's horror. It was not just an instrument of pain. It was an instrument of shame. Cicero was a great Roman statesman, and his analysis of the cross was that it was the most cruel, most disgusting death ever devised. It was known as a slave's punishment. The first step involved was flogging. They would severely beat the back and the legs, and sometimes the guards would go so far that the person would die from blood loss. Step two, they would then carry the cross. They would have a sign around their neck that explained the person's offense. And I want you to think, what did our Lord have around his neck? It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That was his crime. And it was so interesting to read what had happened when Pilate wrote that. He wrote it down and he said, "The crime is that he's Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And the chief priest said, "No, erase that. His crime is that he said it." And you can just tell Pilate, he's tired of having to deal with it. And he just says, "What I've written, I've written." It stays that way. And then as he carried that cross and made his way up to the hill, he was stripped naked. And now our Lord may have had a loincloth on. He may not have. But either way, how embarrassing, how humiliating is it to be there in front of a whole multitude of people, naked. And then as they nailed his wrist into the cross and they hoist him up and put it into the ground, it would dislocate your shoulders and arms. And then as you hung there, birds and insects would crawl on you. And not to mention that the previous blood loss and scrapes from the flogging would then be ripped back open once they disrobed you to put you on the cross. And I think we say Christ had seven sayings on the cross, and we just look at them as sayings. But we don't think about the struggle it was to breathe, how much you have to push up off your feet and inhale to even, and they said exhaling is the most painful part of trying to breathe on the cross, and that's what you have to do to speak. So each word he said, everything he did there, was done with immense pain. But tonight, I want us to realize that the physical suffering was not the worst part of the cross. That our physical makeup, we can't realize what spiritual pain is. We're so focused on the physical. And I think of Christ in Luke 22:42. You don't have to turn there. But he says, "Lord, please remove this cup from me." And I think when we think of that cup, and when we tell people that Christ died for you, that we think he physically died. We think he suffered terribly. But you know, I got to thinking, and I believe that there are some parents here, that there are some people that would suffer that for their kids. There are some people, humans can endure that. Humans will do that. They'll sacrifice their body. They'll die because they love other people. But what he did is something that I believe saved people and unsaved people will never have to experience. And I want you to turn to Ephesians 5:31-32. And leading up to this, the verse reiterates what is said in Genesis. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And what follows? "This is a great mystery." And when you read that, you think, well, okay, it's marriage. It's not mysterious. But what follows? "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." So then you think, well, he's talking about Christ and the church? and you look back, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And I want us to think about that, that when those words were spoken, it was what Adam was saying about Eve. And when we think of marriage, the words that hit me were, till death do us part. Death is a result of sin and focuses primarily on eternal separation. It is not just a death of the body, it's a death of the spirit. You are eternally separated from the Father. And it got me to thinking that you can see Satan's intent in the fall of man, that he realizes he can't ascend past God. He cannot be God. So what would you do? Think about this. What would you do if you hated someone so much, but you knew there was nothing you could do to dethrone them? And Satan sees us. He sees man, and he realizes God loves them. Well, what I'll do is I'll separate them. And that when he deceives Eve, he's, in his mind, destroyed God's creatures. Because what can God do? He is forced to eternally separate from us. He's holy. He's just. There's nothing he can do. He cannot save them. But, you know, and because of that, because of Satan's intent, we fear him. I really think that in all the books you could read and all the villains that have been created, we fear Satan. Satan is, to us, the archetype of evil. But what we forget is Satan's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient, and he's not omnipresent. Satan fears something. And what is it he fears? He fears God's wrath. And that's what he, in his mind, puts you under. God's wrath is unstoppable. The verse, you know, that justice, you know, it grinds fine. That it may be slow, and it may take time, but it totally, utterly destroys. And it just doesn't destroy. It humiliates. Think of the people that suffered God's wrath in the Bible. I think of Naaman and of the Pharaoh. Just, they're not just defeated. They're humiliated. They're destroyed. They're made a mockery of. And that's what we face. That's the wrath that we face. But we see in the Old Testament that God loves us. But even though he loves us, how will he save us? And that's where we realize God just doesn't physically die. He suffers eternal death for us. And I want us to turn to Isaiah 53. And it's verses 8 and 12. And I just wanted to pick those out because verse 8 says, in essence, he's cut off from out of the land of the living. And as Mr. Watt mentioned in the last service, I think of the scapegoat, that we so focus on the sacrificial lamb that had to die and had to bleed. And that is what Christ did. He physically died for us. He bled and knows our physical pain and suffering. But I think of that scapegoat. It's not that he got to live, that he got set free. He was completely abandoned. That he was left. He was left in the wilderness to die and fend for himself. And I think of verse 12 here. He poured out his soul unto death. There was a bumper sticker I saw in a car once, and I think one of the biggest indictments on us as Christians today is that we're so flippant about hell. That the bumper sticker said, "Stop, drop, and roll won't work in hell." And that's the kind of attitude we tell people about it. That we try to put it on them that we mock them. We mock sinners. But the Lord was never that way when speaking about hell. He was serious. He was earnest. He pled with them. And when I think about that, I also think of what David said in Psalm 22, which is, just don't forsake me. Please don't leave me. It has this connotation of no matter what happens, just please, don't you leave me. And that's what we hear if we're children of God. We hear, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But on the one hand, we have the saved. that God loves them, knows them, and knows them. I mean, that's the word I want to get across, knows them. Because what does he tell the unbelievers at the white throne judgment? He said, I never knew you. And it's not in that I didn't know about you. God knows everything. But it's that I never personally knew you. I never had a connection. And I think about that he has a connection with us and saves us from hell, but he doesn't have a connection with them. And then I look at Christ on the cross. He left heaven. I will never leave you. He left heaven. The Father, he says, I will never forsake you. But what does he have to do to the Son? He has to forsake him. And that it just should move you that God had to turn his back on his own Son. That and what compels him? We look at the verse in Ephesians. What compels him to leave his Father? His love for you. His love for you compels him to get on that cross. And, you know, our only knowledge of relationships is what we have in this life. But I think of my grandfather. He's the oldest person here. And his relationships only go back 80 years. You know, that's all he knows. But what does God know? His relationship has been eternal, eternity past. He knows nothing that isn't relationship with his Father. And the Father loves nothing more than his Son. But when he gets on that cross and he takes your sins on his body, he has to look at his Father and see him turn his back. And that right there, that is our salvation. It isn't a work. It isn't anything that he does. It's him. It's everything he does. From beginning to the end, it's, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I think today of the case, it's not that you should fear the judge. You should fear the verdict. The true fear is, will he leave me? It's almost like what a child says. You know, they don't fear pain or anything that may happen to them. They feel safe as long as their parents are there. That's the true fear of just, please, don't leave me. But he suffered that for you. Yet, even though he did that to erase your sins, it really only puts us back where Adam was. I mean, Adam was perfect. Adam was sinless. So now you say, well, we're sinless, but we'll fail again. There's nothing we can do. And then I think of the resurrection and those words, he was obedient unto death. And that when the Lord looks at that obedience, that even when he was separated, even when his eternal union, and we think of Christ just suffering, but the Father has to suffer. He has to turn his back on the one he loves. Christ has to suffer looking at him and looking at him turn away, experiencing the pain of sin. The Holy Spirit suffers because their union is broken. And that obedience, that righteousness that compels the Father to resurrect his Son, he gives it to us. That obedience unto death is fully and freely given to us. And not only does Christ suffer the most unimaginable pain of that separation from the Trinity, he gives you what he lost. I think of John 1:18. No man hath seen the Father. But what does Revelations 22:4 say? And they shall see his face, and his name shall be written on their forehead. Think about that. We will see the face of God. Moses couldn't. The disciples cowered. God said, if you look, you'll die. The angels in heaven and the other creatures, they have to cover their face. They have to cover their feet. They have to cover their bodies. They can say, holy, 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 but they can't look. They can't survive. But with that pure and holy righteousness in us, we can look at his face. And I know I talk about this, but a lot of times, unless we see something, unless we have something to put the ideas and the material we've learned onto an actual event happening, we kind of lose its effect. And I think that the greatest example of his sacrifice, of his love, it comes in Luke 23:42 with the thief on the cross. And I've thought about that thief. What had he done in his past to deserve being on that cross? What had he done? You know, if we see a criminal, we just are disgusted with what they do. I want you to think of a sin that to you is just unforgivable, that to you, you couldn't love this person. And there that man hangs on a cross. And it must have been the Holy Spirit, because he looks over and he sees our Lord broken, battered, beaten, his face disfigured. And what does he say? He says, "Lord." Peter denied him 3 times. But what does the thief say? "Lord, remember me. Please know me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Lord lifts up and in agony says, as he's about to face separation, he looks at the enemy. The enemy, the reason he has to, the one who he really should separate from and deserves eternal damnation and suffering. And he says, "Verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He looks on a vile criminal and that he's about to face separation. And what does he say? "You'll be with me in paradise because I love you." He loves that thief, the enemy. And I want us to look at what that thief, what he was freely given. Because in today's mindset, we don't say it, but you have to work for your salvation. And you've got to struggle to keep it. But he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That thief did nothing to deserve what he got. But the Father turned his back on his eternal Son. The Son suffers ultimate, unmatched pain of separation from the Father, and the Holy Spirit suffers that break so that you can see his face, so that you can be one flesh with Christ, so you can be his bride, and the Holy Spirit can indwell you, and that brings him glory. God loves his glory. He loves it. But you know what? He is ultimately glorified in loving you to that extent. Nothing brings him greater joy than sacrificing what he cherishes most and what is the greatest thing in all of existence so that you don't have to suffer it. And really, that's the whole story of the Scriptures. From beginning to end, that's what the point is, that God pursues you, that nothing, not even his justice and holiness, will stand in the way of saving you. They'll be met. His justice will be appeased. It will be propitiated. But nothing will stand in the way of his love. And when we get to heaven and we see his face and we realize how wonderful that union is, and we understand what we have, and then we also understand the horribleness of sin, about how really disgusting it is, about how one single sin deserves total separation from God. And when you see Christ, and there are the nails in his hands, and there's the pierced in his side, and you realize, you left this for me? You broke this union for me? We will finally realize what really isn't describable with words like agape and words like phileo. Those are man-made words. Those are words of us trying to describe what it is. We have to experience that to know what is true love. Because what does God do? He creates our relationships. He created parent and child, man and wife, friends, brothers, sisters. He created those unions to just give you a taste of what union with him is. And then, when we get to heaven, we'll finally know what true love is.